Good evening. Tonight is the first of our two planned question and answer sessions that have to do with our Sunday morning congregation-wide adult and high school Bible class that we've been calling Discerning the Truth and trying to look closely at God's authority this quarter. And we knew from the beginning that one of the setbacks or downsides of a large auditorium class was that there wouldn't be a whole lot of opportunity for conversation in that class, for questions and answers and comments. And so when we were thinking ahead of this quarter, we knew we wanted some sort of mechanism to encourage the congregational careful conversation that we've advocated for in these classes, that we want to be like the Bereans, searching the scriptures not just individually but collectively. And so we set aside a couple of nights, this being the first one, to address questions that have been raised, that have come in, things that folks want to see maybe a little more thoroughly discussed than what the class format has lent itself to this point. And so this is the first of those two nights. The other one will be November 20th, and so as we go into the second half of the quarter, now that we're about halfway through it, you can be thinking about, and especially as the classes go on, anything that you might want to submit to Brent or myself that you'd like to see addressed. Come November 20th, we'll be doing it again, and in particular, kind of closing out the second half of the quarter. First part of the quarter thus far, as I mentioned this morning, has been primarily concerned with principles that are really meant to guide our thinking, principles that we then derive applications from in terms of how we work and worship God collectively here together. And the first lesson, Randy Tomlinson very ably led us through Matthew chapter 23, which was, I think, in our planning, really kind of a foundational text for this quarter, this what Randy called the paired goals challenge. Matthew 23 and verse 23, if you have your Bibles, there Jesus had said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." And so by way of getting started tonight, Brent hasn't been in the adult class yet, but I thought that might be, therefore, all the more reason to invite Brent to maybe start us off tonight by talking a little bit about the first aspect of what we've been asked to address tonight, which is this. The question comes in the first class, we discussed the difference between weightier matters and less weightier matters. In the end, Matthew 23:23 says that we should do the weightier matters without forgetting the less weighty matters. And so maybe just even stop right there, Brent. Why don't you talk to us a little bit about your thoughts about Matthew 23 and that passage and what's going on there?
At first, I think we need to go back to verse 5 to really kind of cover some of the issues that Jesus is dealing with here. And that'll help, I think, round out the idea of what's happening here in verse 23. And really, this whole section, I mean, it would obviously be beneficial to read the whole text to get the context, but we don't have time to do all that tonight. So I just want to point you to a couple phrases, and a real particularly important one is in verse 5, mentioning the Pharisees. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. This is one of their big faults, you know, as Jesus is pointing out. What they're interested in is not, it seems, the one he's criticizing, not true relationship with God, not true religion, undefiled religion, but more so being recognized, being noticed. And I think that goes into a good deal of what he then brings up in some of these later verses, in particular the verse under discussion here in verse 23, when he talks about neglecting the weightier matters of the law. I did go back and listen to some of the classes, and I do think there was some discussion on maybe how sometimes we set up these false dichotomies. We feel like, you know, one excludes the other, or that sort of thing, and how really that's not correct. In Randy's lingo, the pairs gold challenge, I think that's a great way to think about it. In terms of even this question, you know, you should be doing this without neglecting the other. And I think sometimes in the way we discuss things and think about things, we then separate those and think they're just completely two different things. You know, over here you have the tithing, you have the mint, the dill, and the cumin. Over here you have the matters of law, such as justice and mercy and faithfulness, and then these are just separate things. But in reality, and we're going to talk some more about this as we go forward, I think, the real problem is you can do the tithing, obviously, without doing the others. But to do the others still requires doing the tithing. It's a part of law. It's part of what God asked for. And, of course, what's tied up in all of this, and he doesn't go into depth because they know this. You know, Jesus doesn't need to describe to them what the tithe does and what it's all for because they live this. They know. But it's a good reminder for us that this is how the Levitical priests are supported, number one. All these tithes, that's how they're taken care of. That's their allotment, essentially. Also, it's how the poor are taken care of. And when you begin to understand that and you round out that picture, now you realize that them doing this just to be seen by men, they have no care about justice and mercy and faithfulness. That's not why they're doing it. They're doing it to be noticed. And that's the problem here in earlier in the text, and that's what Jesus, I think, is criticizing them for. But in order to carry out, in order to not neglect the weightier matters of the law, as I think Randy did a good job describing in the class a number of weeks ago now, doesn't mean that we just cast off what are these lesser matters or less weightier matters. And in fact, involves doing them. You have to do the tithing, and you have to do these smaller matters of law to then be fulfilling this idea of justice and mercy and faithfulness. That in a sense, they go hand in hand. You can't be pushing for justice, and you can't be pushing for mercy, and you can't be pushing for faithfulness while neglecting things that God has told us to do. And so I think sometimes maybe in our discussion, whether it's with other religious people or among ourselves, we can so separate those things that we realize they really go together in a sense. And to have justice and mercy and faithfulness, Jesus is not saying, and in fact he goes on to say, you do this while doing the others. You don't throw those off. Those are our important part of how that happens. Just a quick example of how sometimes this happens. You know, the story of Saul in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel criticizes him and says, you know, this is what God delights in, obedience, not sacrifice. Well, that doesn't mean that God didn't want sacrifice. It just meant that Saul was abusing this aspect of the law to really not do what God had told him to do. And that's certainly not correct. And so we look at some of these principles, which is what we're going to get into here too in just a minute. The principles then guide our action as we fulfill law, fulfill commandment. And so if justice and mercy and faithfulness are not guiding our commitment to carrying out specific laws, commandments, then we're not doing them the right way. And that's, in a sense, what I think is wrong with the Pharisees. Yeah. Their true motivation is to be noticed, to be seen. And so there's the context, the overall context. And, of course, we can broaden that, whatever the problem might be, to fit what he's saying here. But with their situation in particular, they want to be seen as big shots, and they want to be seen in the marketplace, right, and be called rabbi and all these sorts of things. And so that's why you do all the noticeable things while neglecting what truly matters, which is where those things should have led.
Right.
But they didn't. And so they're tithing, but at the same time, they're taking advantage of people. So you can see how those are really counteractions. The tithing is meant to show that you are merciful. It's meant to show that you're faithful. But in reality, these people, though they put on a show, in real life, they're actually taking advantage of the people around them. And that's the discrepancy. That's the problem. That's the hypocrisy that Jesus is pointing to.
And it's always easier to, you know, let the externals satisfy our conscience without getting to the internals. And that's part of what I think what Jesus is getting at. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Mm-hmm. And so that naturally, I mean, what you've just been saying here kind of naturally leads to, I think on the slide it's actually kind of the third thing there, but maybe we'll go ahead and address that. How do we discern which of God's commands are waiting, which are not, is asked. And so I think what happens, on the, you know, especially with what you're saying, is it's really, and again, going back to, let's use some of Randy's apt phrasing from that first class when he talked about we have to learn to think hierarchically and proportionately, that there is a balancing act to be had here. And again, to go along very much with what you've just been saying, Brent, the commands, part of what happens is when we start to obey them merely externally because we want a good reputation or we want to look spiritual or whatever, we lose sight of the fact that the commandments aren't arbitrary. You know, it wasn't just do a tithe to look good or because God needs 10%. There was a purpose. It was to support the priests. It was to take care of the poor, the law says. And so we begin to realize there's a method to the madness, so to speak, in what God is doing. And so what we really need is we need God's commandments, but we need God's commandments filtered through God's values and God's perspective and God's God's own nature in terms of who he is and what he does. And so I think that's, one of the things that's fascinating. I know in my Deuteronomy class, we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday nights, that, to this end where you need principles and values that help us understand how to keep God's commandments, because they help us understand what God's commandments are meant to accomplish. You see, in the old law, for instance, there was never any one-stop shopping just list of, here are the commands of God. Now, the rabbis later on enumerated them out. There were exactly 613 commands under the law of Moses that were to be kept. But what's funny is you never find that laid out that way anywhere in Scripture. What happens in Scripture is the commands are laid out in stories. I mean, even Sinai, you're given the 10 words, the 10 commandments, we typically call them. But they're laid out in a story. Leviticus itself, one of the most, to many of us, I think, dry, boring bits of law. But it has story in there and is bracketed by story. And so the stories themselves are meant to help us understand how God's commands are meant to be kept and how to keep the balance and what God wants. And the classic example, as I use this in my Deuteronomy class, I think, is what happens in Luke's gospel. When Jesus is asked by a scribe, a lawyer, he's asked, about the great commands, and love your neighbor as yourself comes up. And some of you remember the story in Luke chapter 10. The scribe asks, well, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And it's really stunning. Here's, give me the box. Let me check it off. Let me figure out exactly how to keep this weighty command. And rather than Jesus just answering the question propositionally, here's a list of people who are your neighbors, and here's a list of people who aren't your neighbors, he doesn't answer the question outright. I think most of us, already remember what he does. He tells them a story. He tells them what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we don't need to go back through the story, most of us. It's one of the most familiar parables that Jesus told. But when Jesus gets to the end of that parable, he turns the tables back to the scribe, and he says to the lawyer, so which one's the neighbor? And the scribe I can almost hear him sheepishly if we were actually seeing this before us instead of reading it in words, says, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, in a sense, you have your answer. Go and do likewise. You have your answer. And so part of what happens when it comes to trying to get our minds around this, I think, is that, we need to look back to the context of the commands that God gives to understand what the purpose is. And what God is doing, so that we keep God's commands according to the purposes for which they were given, rather than just, in a sense, sitting there and saying, I tithe this year like I'm supposed to do, so I'm not going to worry about the poor or the destitute or anything else because, I tithe, so I've done my bit per the law. But we've missed the entire point of the law, which is to do justice, to do our part to try to make life fair where we can, to show mercy, to show a loyalty in relationships, and to show a loyalty to our fellow human beings in their situations, and especially, Paul would say in Galatians, to those who have the household of faith, and to walk humbly with your God, who is very concerned about orphans and widows. And so the scribes, if you go back in Matthew 23 again, here they are, they're whitewashed tombs, it's all a good show, but they don't care about the orphans, they don't care about the widows, they don't care about the point, they're just checking boxes. And so when it comes to how do we discern which of God's commands are weighty, well, since they're all weighty, the better question is, in what context has God given them? What's God trying to teach us or shape us toward in what we're up to here?
And I think, one of the issues here that we need to understand, this is a longstanding problem.
Yeah.
The Old Testament deals with this frequently. We can't even look at all the different texts, but I'll just point you to one here that led into what we looked at this morning in Jeremiah 10. And Jeremiah 7, they feel very comfortable because the temple is here. And God has Jeremiah go and say, actually, you don't necessarily have a right to the temple. If you do things the right way, then you can dwell here. Then you can be with me. And he says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? I mean, that's the very issue in Matthew 23. They can run through some of these rituals. They can go through some of the motions. And we can decide, this is an important thing. I'll do this, and now I'm delivered. Now I'm taken care of, while we may be neglecting other things that are much more important, like the heart behind why we are doing this. Clearly in Jeremiah 7, even though they may have been doing some of the right practices, they weren't doing it the right way, with the right heart. And that was a big problem. You couldn't be going and offering to Baal And it doesn't matter how correctly you go through the ritual in the temple, it's still wrong. No matter how important that ritual is or how important that worship is, when they're stealing and murdering, taking advantage, offering to idols, you can't then just come fix it all by going through the right rituals. Yeah. That's how paganism works. That's not how relationship with God,
the one true
works.
God. Yeah. And as you're saying that, you know, it reminds me of some of what we were talking about when we were planning this back last week and thinking about some of this. And, you know, so when Jesus says to them, you know, keep on tithing, but, you know, justice, mercy, and walking humbly with your God matters, you know, this wasn't a new revelation to them. This was part of kind of the essence of the prophetic critique, to your point, whether it's in Jeremiah or, you know, you go back to Isaiah, when Isaiah says to them in Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Jeremiah is actually huge on this exactly because of the temple issue that you've mentioned. You know, in Jeremiah 22, verse 3, he says to the king, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow. Don't shed the innocent blood in the place. The classic text is Micah 6:8. He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Zechariah 7, the Lord of hosts has said, render true judgment, show kindness, mercy to one another. And so, you know, it's all over the prophets if they had been reading their Bible. And you're right, it is a human problem where we like to just kind of get down to the Reader's Digest, executive summary, just tell me what I have to do to get to heaven, without becoming the type of people that God wants obeying these commands in the first place. And so that's always part of living under the king's authority, to maybe bend this back to, in particular, this class, discerning the truth and living under King Jesus' authority. You know, part of the point is he doesn't want people just keep his commands. He wants people who keep his commands from the heart of the king himself. And so it's not just a matter of surface obedience. It's a matter of becoming the type of person, the type of, if this is the United States, we talk about the type of patriot we ought to be. What kind of a citizen of the kingdom are we? And it's when we do that that we're best equipped to obey the commands for the purpose for which they've been given.
Yeah, and I'm going to go back to the Good Samaritan story for just a minute. As we were talking about this, you know, I brought it up, and then you had mentioned you'd actually used the example in your Deuteronomy class.
Yeah.
And maybe, you know, we've talked about a lot of really theory, a lot of concepts from Scripture, but to get maybe to the heart of the question, first of all, there's no easy answer. And that's the truth of many times when we're looking at biblical matters. It's not just so simple. But I want us to think maybe we can get a little bit more practical with the Good Samaritan and think about this issue. Obviously, the point Jesus is making here is you got the priest and the Levite. They have holy concerns, right? They're on their way to the temple or they're on the way to do service. But what was truly important in that moment? It was to take care of this man, to show compassion, to show mercy. Maybe sometimes we do have competing things. You know, which one's more important? You know, I don't know if I can give you an answer on that sometimes. And as Jeff and I were talking about it, it really kind of strikes me that, it's a heart matter. We've, you know, from time to time, we have a situation, maybe someone needs help during a service time. We have people who are sick, people who need care, and we need to take care of those people, and they don't suddenly no longer need care on Sunday morning. You know, those things are important, have to be done. But, and I actually had a job when I was younger in college where a lot of us from the same congregation worked with people who had mental difficulties, physical difficulties, and we couldn't just leave them there by themselves. Those had to be attended to. But I think, you know, maybe to get to the heart of the question, it really comes down to me in my heart. Am I looking for a way to get out of worship on Sunday morning? Well, if that's the case, it's not a good reason to go and to help somebody else. That's an excuse for me to do what I want to do, to get away from something else. Do I really not want to go help the person? And so I say, sorry, you know, I've got worship. I've got to go worship. That's a problem, and you can see the conflict there. It's more the problem of the heart than it is that there's just some one easy solution to all situations. And so I think that's really what some of this is getting at when we talk about justice and mercy and faithfulness. It's, as Jeff said, it's how it shapes us, how it shapes our hearts and the decisions that we make. And it's not always going to be the same decision for me as it will be for you or vice versa. We have to be open and honest about where we are and where our heart is. And sometimes realize I'm really doing this because it's what I want, not because it's the right decision. Even though I could technically go argue with somebody and justify my actions, that's Pharisaical type stuff. I need to be pure in heart and realize I have pure motives for what I'm doing.
So. Yeah, yeah. And so at the end of the day, you know, it is this way of life, this shape. In fact, I think when we were talking, what do we call it? The resurrected shape, the resurrection shaped life. I think that's what we were kicking around there. That's part of the point. And I think that segues nicely into what I think on the screen there is kind of the middle thing there. If given that God's commands aren't arbitrary, they are guideposts to a certain kind of life. We often ask if something is a salvation issue, it's been asked, does this mean that all issues are salvation issues? And I think part of the trick is with that then, is that, part of it is how do we define salvation? In other words, and I remember Curtis used to have a great phrase for this. He used to talk about, people who viewed salvation as eternal fire insurance. That what salvation was, for some people in their mind, when we talk about what does it mean to be saved, being saved means you don't go to hell. And that's certainly part of it. I mean, obviously, and for a lot of us, that may be a big motivating factor. And Jesus certainly used the stick of hell as a motivating factor to people in his own time. But I think part of what happens is that's not all the Bible means when it starts talking about us being saved and God offering us salvation. It's just, you don't go to hell in the final analysis. One of the things that comes into play that I think dovetails exactly with what we're talking about here out of Matthew 23 is that ultimately, what it means to be saved is to be what God created us to be. Part of what it means to be saved is ultimately, yes, we go to heaven, we don't go to hell, we have life in a new heavens and a new earth, we have eternal life, all these kinds of images. But what it really means is that we have relationship with God, and therefore we share in the very life of God. And so it very much becomes the embodiment of what I think Jesus was getting at in John 17 and verse 3 when he says this. He said, and this is eternal life, that you don't go to hell. No, that's not what he said. He said, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. In other words, part of what it means to be saved is not just, you don't go to the flame. Part of what it means to be saved is that you have real relationship with God, and in that real relationship with God, you live a certain kind of life all the way along, that God's commands, God's Torah, was really meant to shape you towards this type of life all along. God's commands almost as a training wheels. To shape us to be the type of people that we are going to be in his presence eternally. Just like, in one sense, the rules I have for my kids right now at 2 or at 7 or at 10 are not the rules I hope to have when my kids are 20. Because I hope they get to a point where what the rules do right now in their immaturity, they absorb, because my rules in my house, I hope, have some method of madness. There's some trying to teach a lifestyle to them. So when they're 20, 25, and 30, they don't need the rules. They become by nature responsible, mature adults. And that's part of what God's saving us towards, is a relationship with him that has been so thoroughly shaped by his commands, guided by his values, that part of what it means to be saved is not only do I not go to hell, but I get something that's even better than not going to hell. I get to share in the very essence of the divine life with all the goodness and the holiness and righteousness that comes with that. And so when we begin to understand that, and we try to frame it in terms of, well, what's a salvation issue? Do whatever God says. I mean, that matters towards salvation. But part of what we start talking about, what's a salvation issue, understand all of it is shaping us towards the life that God wants us to have in the end. And part of what it means to be saved, to know God. So,
yeah, again, I think part of the issue when we begin asking these questions is maybe approaching it, thinking about approaching it from a different standpoint. So in the high school class, we talked about this a little bit this morning with just the idea of examples and how we phrase questions, or when we're looking at inferences and examples. And we phrase this question, is this example binding? Well, by the very nature of asking that question, what I'm really saying is, do I have to do it? Which is a legitimate question. There's nothing necessarily wrong with wondering, do I have to do this? But in the book, Moyer proposes that maybe a slightly different perspective on this would be, what does God intend to show me? As I read through Scripture, what does he want me to see? Because the aim is to be pleasing to God. Again, I think that maybe, as Jeff is saying, as we think about salvation and the different natures of how it's talked about, it is complex. You know, it's talked about in different ways. Salvation, we have been given salvation. We are being saved in some text. We will be saved in some text. I mean, there's three different tenses of salvation in Scripture. And in fact, a couple of them you find, for instance, in Romans 6, in that imagery. You know, he's reminding them of their salvation experience, right? You know, remember, you were buried with Christ in baptism so that you may walk in newness of life. And embedded in that image is the very concept of death, resurrection. Now, they are living the resurrected life. But then he goes on, as he describes this even more, to say, you know, Jesus died and was raised from the dead. You shall also be resurrected. So now he's thinking futuristically. And so I think what Jeff's getting at in his comment is that salvation, you know, it's nuanced is the best way to say it. Yeah. It's not just at the end are we going to go to heaven. We're living the resurrected life now. And all the decisions we make, and this is something I've brought up with the teenagers and in sermons and in Bible classes with the adults as well, that I think goes into the same concept. Our aim is to be pleasing to God. It is not so much, at least, to decipher, is this sin or is this not sin? Because that's kind of like asking, is this example binding? It's kind of saying, do I have to do it? Okay, so, you know, maybe this is slightly sinful, or if I just alter it just a little bit, it won't quite be sinful, so then I can do that, you know. The aim there is more about doing what I want to do. It's not so much about pleasing God. And so when I, you know, thinking about that question, I understand, and the question was asked, this is how it's often phrased, is this a salvation issue? Or maybe, is this a faith issue? Various ways people will phrase some of these things. Maybe we say, is this a matter of opinion? Maybe that's a way to think of this. Romans 14, Romans 15, when Paul writes there, you know, thinking, okay, there are some things that are matters of opinion, and we can think about that. But it's comprehensive. And we kind of like to break things down and separate things and analyze and figure out, okay, you know, this is going to, if I do this and I do this wrong, that's going to be okay. But if I do this wrong, man, that's really not going to be okay. And I understand. I get it. I think we all do that to some degree. But as we're thinking about the idea of discernment and using good judgment and wisdom, our goal should not be to see what we can get away with. The goal is to see, how can I best glorify God? How can I best please him in all my actions? Because now I'm living the resurrected life. Now I've been raised with Christ out of the water, and I'm a new person. I've put to death that old sinful man. And so whether it's a salvation issue or not, I need to try to do the right thing. Yeah. If I can decipher, if I somehow could know that this doesn't matter for salvation or that does matter for salvation, does that suddenly mean that I just don't have to do it? Or that God doesn't care, that's not the sort of thing I want to get into. He's king, and I want to do what he says. And I want to do my best to please him in everything, whether or not I feel like I can mete out which things are necessary or unnecessary, or however we want to word that. I think we're getting into a little bit of dangerous waters when we start going down that road, trying to decipher things in that manner, rather than let's just use good discernment and acknowledge good and evil and try to stick with the good and stay away from the evil.
Yeah. I mean, when we become Christians and we confess Jesus as Lord, what we're already saying is I'm giving my life to his authority. And so from this point forward, and he's on his throne already. I mean, the Bible makes that clear in Acts 2. I mean, you know, he's at the right hand of God, seated on his throne. He's been coronated as king by the Father. And so my job right here, right now, then, is to be living as though, you know, in the sense if he came back right now, what would change? And my goal as a Christian is to try to make, you know, live my life as much as possible. I know we all struggle and we sin and we repent, but I'm trying to live so that nothing will need to change. Because that's part of what it means to be saved is I've been given the shape of the life that goes on into eternity.
Well, and you're part of the kingdom. And I think, you know, as we talked about a little bit, one of the reasons for this way of thinking is we struggle with the idea of am I in or am I out? Yeah. You know, I did this thing wrong the other day, so now, you know, I'm out. I need to get forgiveness and get back in. You know, God's kind of I'm moving around. One minute I'm in the kingdom, the next minute I'm out of the kingdom. And I want us to step back and just think about number one what Scripture says, and number two just practically, we think about being in a kingdom, you know, and walking in the light. you know, if we're doing the right things and we're walking in the light and we stumble and we sin, of course, he says we have an advocate. This is all from 1 John 1 and 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we have a way to make this right. And I don't think that means that we're booted out and then we're brought back in and then we're booted out and then we're brought back in. I don't think that's what that advocacy is about. When we decide we're going to walk in the darkness, when we choose darkness rather than light, you know, now we're walking in darkness and not in the light. Now we're no longer in the kingdom. God in his plan and his wisdom, seems to me, as I read in Scripture, has made a way for understanding that we're fallible. We sin, and that doesn't justify doing it. It doesn't mean we should say it's okay to sin. That's not the point. But he recognizes our weakness, and we have an advocate. Just like you imagine a kingdom, maybe you do something wrong. The king has said what's supposed to happen. You don't do it the right way. You really hope you have an advocate, right? Someone you can go to and say, hey, I messed up. I still want to be in this kingdom. I still want to serve this king. And he can go and he can smooth it over and make it right with the king. We don't say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing and then suddenly we're booted out of the kingdom. And then say, okay, you did the right thing. Now you can come back in. But don't mess up again or I'll boot you back out. That's not how the kingdom works. And I think that's very clear in places like 1 John. But the point is, if we're viewing it that way, that's sometimes, I believe, why we think in this sort of way. Because we're trying to figure out, am I in or am I out? You know, at this moment, you know, I know I sinned. I know maybe, is this really necessary? Because, man, if it is, maybe I'm out of the kingdom right now. And I would suggest maybe we try to step back and view things from a little bit different perspective, which is really what Jesus is doing as well. This idea of justice and mercy and faithfulness. You know, if you are keeping those, that's because your heart is with God. Remember the difference between David and Saul? You know, what is the difference between those two men? When Saul recognized his sin, he was just interested in his own glory. When David recognized his sin, he writes Psalm 51, and he's distraught, and he admits his sin, and he has a heart for God. Still, you know, purify my heart, cleanse me with hyssop. I mean, he's truly devoted. He understood the magnitude of what he did, and now he wants to make it right. Where Saul, he wants to smooth it over with the people, and he wants Samuel to honor him before the elders. He wants that picture of everything being right, even though it's really not right. And so I think maybe that helps us see kind of the difference between those two concepts or ideas.
Yeah, and I appreciate your bringing up 1 John there, because I think, you know, one of the things that's really stunning about that through chapter 1 and chapter 2 is he talks about, you know, walking in the light, but part of walking in the light is the confession of sin. And so there actually is an allowance in, within the walking in the light for us to stumble, fall, confess, and still stay right with God. And I think that's important. So yeah, as we kind of bring this hopefully around full circle and bring this to a close this evening, you know, at the end of the day, you know, living under Jesus' authority means as much that we're trying to do good as much as we're trying to avoid wrong. And so, you know, practically speaking, it means that we don't leave here today and say, well, you know, we didn't have any electric guitars today, so everything's okay. There's just as much a, you know, have our hearts really been God's? Have we been here in spirit? Are we using our time together here to build each other up, to go out and do the work of service that we're to do individually and collectively in our lives? Or are we just patting ourselves on the back because we weren't bad today, so to speak? And again, I think even, Brent, your lesson this morning, you know, fits very much into that same basic idea where it's just as much a mark of respect for the authority of Jesus to do the hard commands as it is to not do the stuff that we're, by custom and habit and preference, been trained not to do anyways.
Yeah, and if we think about this, again, in practical terms, some of you, I know, you're teaching your young people to drive right now. Probably pretty scary. And you're excited when they keep it on the road. But when they're 25, you're not going to praise them when they get home and you say, you know, good job staying on the road today. You know, we grow and we mature. And as we're trying to get better knowledge, we kind of raise the bar, right? So as Jeff is saying, this new life, it's not, well, I just didn't do anything wrong. Maybe the other way to think of it is, what am I doing right? What am I doing in honor of God and glory of God today? And so we can find all the things that we haven't done wrong, you know. I didn't murder anybody or commit adultery. I didn't steal or deceive anyone. I mean, you know, but that's kind of setting the bar a little bit low. You know, I think it's more about living the resurrected life and aiming to please God ultimately. And the Pharisees were certainly struggling with that, which is the reason at this point, pretty late in Jesus' ministry, that he gets to this point. So he doesn't jump on them right away. But eventually, it needed to be mentioned, the hardness of their heart and their hypocrisy.
Well, the time has caught up with us. We do thank you for not just the emailing, but also the private conversations and the conversation in the hall. That's good. It's always good when Christians are talking to each other about these kinds of things, and that's certainly we're thankful for y'all and y'all helping us with that. We'll do this again November 20th. So I do know of at least one thing we did not get to tonight, and we'll try to get to that in due course. But if you have other things in the next several weeks, do email us and let us know, and we'll try to do this again November 20th and address anything else that's come up over the course of our study this quarter. As we bring things to a close tonight, we do want to offer the invitation to anybody who does need to submit their life to the authority of King Jesus. If you're here this evening and you understand the full significance of what it means to confess Jesus as Son of God, that means not only that he die a death for your sins forgiveness, but he, if you're going to obey his gospel, makes a rightful claim over your life. And that to become a Christian is not just to be forgiven of your sins with no further responsibility. You are giving your life to King Jesus to be lived on his terms from this point forward. That's a huge part of what it means to repent of sin. It's not just being sorry for what you've done. It's changing your mind about whose values and whose ways you're going to live in the future. But if you're there this evening, you're ready to make that kind of commitment, enter into a covenant with King Jesus, we'll certainly be happy to baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. Or if you're here tonight, you're a child of God who has gone astray in some way, whether it's something that you need to share publicly or just need to get on your knees privately with your Father. Recommit your life to the authority of your King. If we can help you in any way with that tonight, why don't you talk to us right now while we stand and sing.